Well, please keep your Bibles open there to chapters 15 and 16. As a golf tragic, I watched as one hole, the par 12th at Augusta, sunk the hopes of Cameron Smith in this last week. I also saw the nerves of Scottie Scheffler give rise to him missing a number of putts on the 18th hole. Which was a little bit of a surprise to him. For one, I saw the pain of missed opportunity, while for the other, I watched as a victor from the past actually clothed the new winner in the winner's jacket. A trophy of his win, which I have to say in the end, a green jacket, destined to rot in a cupboard somewhere, like the body of its owner is destined to rot in the grave. And the sermon was going so well up until then, wasn't it? Gee, Rick, you know how to spoil the moment, don't you? Well, you don't have to live too much life to observe hope sunk by bad shots, do you? You don't have to look far to see people living nervously, missing to the right or to the left when it comes to God, getting him wrong. In most homes, I gotta say, you'll find trophies gathering dust or a spouse who would like to throw them out. My under 9 runners up soccer trophy sadly went to the bin, I think. Is that right, Janine? Yes, she's shaking her head. And everywhere you look, decay abounds, doesn't it? And the final hole is not one for the ball, is it? But the final hole is for us, is it not? Gee, Rick, you know how to ruin Easter Sunday. When the sweet joy of chocolate fills the air, oh, let's not be fooled by the treats. Yay? I don't know who invented the chocolate egg, but they must have seen us coming, mustn't they? Don't you think? Selling us a chocolate that is filled with nothing. Beyond Easter, I've got to say, with elections coming up at the end of May, we're going to be offered a lot of chocolate-filled nothing, aren't we, on the journey. Perhaps chocolate-coated nothing, though, suggests to us why the significance of Easter God fills with himself should occupy our attention. In all the biographies of Jesus' life, he is hounded relentlessly by people who love to fill God's space with themselves. Now, I don't have to really be an evidential kind of person or apply any scientific research to this. You can go into almost any corner of Australia and you will find that to be true. People who fill God's space with themselves. The record of those who oppose Jesus, I've got to say, speaks for itself. We've been travelling through Mark's Gospel now for over 2 years. We've been doing it slowly. And we come to the end. And I'm kind of sad today because we come to the end of our series in Mark's Gospel. But if you've travelled through Mark's Gospel, and even if you haven't, I'd encourage you to read Mark's Gospel for yourself. But for those, the record of those who are opposed to Jesus speaks for itself throughout Mark's Gospel. They trade in secrecy, they delight in betrayal, they act under the cover of darkness to arrest him, they corrupt justice, they falsify records, and before nailing Jesus to the cross, they enjoy his brutalization. I'm tempted to call Jesus' opposition chocolate-coated nothing, but without the chocolate. Inevitable outcomes of attempts to fill God's place with ourselves ultimately ends up with us receiving nothing. But life comes to nothing. By contrast, Jesus, of course, fills the space we live with God. as you read through Mark's gospel. What does he do? He heals the sick. He sets free those enslaved by the demonic. He offers calm in the midst of storm, and he raises the dead to life. People sunk by bad shots found forgiveness and an invitation to return to a life that God would be in. People nervous about life's moments and what the future might bring beyond the grave found in him assurance that things will be okay. And it's worth seeing the contrast between, I think, the life where we fill God's space with ourselves and where Jesus fills that space in us with God. I have 3 points this Easter Sunday. You might say, well, hang on a minute. You've been going for a few minutes and you haven't even got to your first point yet. Now, all by way of introduction. 3 points. The record, the relevance, and the response. There they are. And if you've got an outline, you can see those there. And the first thing that our biographer Mark does in chapters 15 and 16 is to set the record straight. And what is the record? Jesus is dead. Hope you picked that up. There are many attempts to deny the resurrection of Jesus by people who argue that he wasn't really dead at all, but that he was in some kind of coma and they woke him up later on. Well, look at the evidence. Mark chapter 15, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea thought Jesus was dead when he asked for his body. Verse 44, Pilate might have been surprised that Jesus was already dead when Joseph asked for Jesus' body, but when he spoke to the centurion in verse 45, the centurion was in no doubt when he made clear to Pilate that he was dead. And there was a lot at stake for the centurion. For if Jesus was not dead, pulled down from the cross, and actually went beyond this, the centurion would actually be in huge trouble. As indeed, he would have been in real trouble for Jesus escaping the tomb. Which is why, after the resurrection of Jesus, they lied and told people that the body was stolen. Well, you'll notice here the centurion was in no doubt and made very clear to Pilate that Jesus was dead. In John's biography of Jesus' life, we were given something of the science of death when it comes to Jesus. When John wrote, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, without going into liver mortis or post-mortem lividity, or hypostasis, or sugulation, I can't even say that word. Let me put it very simply. Jesus is dead. Joseph wrapped the body like he was dead, and he placed him in the tomb, which of course is the place for the dead. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw him entombed. And so what have we got here? We've got a prominent member of the council that one moment ago, in historically, has actually pronounced condemnation on Jesus. We've got one prominent member of that council. We've got the ruler, Pilate. We've got the Roman guards and some women, all of the same mind. What was their mind? Jesus is dead. Dead. The record continues in chapter 16. Come the first Easter Sunday, when the women come to anoint Jesus' body, they expect to find behind a stone obstacle a corpse, but instead find every obstacle to hope removed. They find every obstacle to hope removed. To their surprise and relief, the stone is rolled away in verse 4. Entering the tomb, a young man dressed in white has them fleeing, trembling and bewildered with the words, "He has risen," ringing in their ears. Now, that's not unimportant because some people claimed, actually, these women went to the wrong tomb. They got the wrong address. which is pretty unlikely. When the bloke in the tomb goes, he's not here, he is risen, but he's going ahead of you to Jerusalem and to Galilee, and he'll see you there. Not the wrong address. Yes, he was dead. Dead. He has risen. Hallelujah. Yeah, good on you. It's worse than working with children and animals. He is risen. Sorry, I didn't want you to do that. Don't respond. He has risen are probably the three most influential words that have ever been spoken, which moved me from that first Easter Sunday report to the relevance of that first Easter Sunday. You know, three times in Mark 8:31, 9:31, and chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus actually predicted he would rise. The world is full of people, of course, who make predictions, isn't it? But trust only ever follows successful predictions, doesn't it? So, of course, predicting the weather, well, that produces a whole lot of uncertainty, doesn't it? Or market trends, or the winner of the next election. But predicting the weather, market trends, or the winner of the next election is nothing like comparing a prediction that you're going to rise from the dead, does it? In fact, I don't think you could get odds on that at Sportsbet. You can get odds on almost anything these days, can't you? But you wouldn't get odds on someone rising from the dead. That kind of prediction either makes the predictor really stupid, or it's the moment when everyone is forced to pay attention. They're your choices. And the truth is, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, guess what? Then we would probably have never heard of him. He would have just been lost in the ether of history. The resurrection is really what puts him on the scene. But consider the relevance of the resurrection. Let's go back in the record for a moment, back into Mark's Gospel. All the way through Mark's Gospel, those who filled God's space with themselves constantly questioned Jesus' authority to fill that space. They questioned his authority to forgive sins and accused him of blasphemy in doing something that only God had the authority to do. When he tried to restore true religion, of course, in the temple, where people had merchandised worship with, I guess, the first century version of silver-coated eggs and rabbits, they demanded to know, why, by what authority do you do these things? When asked by the high priest if he was the Messiah, God's king, he said, I am. And again, they called him blasphemous and they crucified him. When they walked past the cross on which he hung on Good Friday, with the sign above his head, King of the Jews, an authority of reference to himself, we're told they hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. He saved others, but he can't even save himself. Well, I think those words, he has risen, ends the authority argument, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It's interesting, the person that has the final word in our culture is not always got the right answer. But when someone rises from the dead, that's got to indicate something, hasn't it? And it forces the smart protagonist against Jesus to change their minds about Jesus. Or leaves the fool to vainly fill God's space with themselves. But just pause with me for a moment on the insulting challenges to Jesus' power and authority. Pause with me on this. See what they said? They said, come down from the cross and save yourself. They said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Now put the whole picture together, all right? Come to the He Has Risen moment and put the whole picture of Jesus' life together for a moment. What has Jesus done? He has come down, hasn't he? He's come down from heaven to repair what we who filled God's space with ourselves had broken by sin. He'd come down to fix that. Why was Jesus on the cross dying? Well, because death is the punishment for sin. And without Jesus' sacrificial death for us, there would be no forgiveness. We would be condemned by the law of God that we break. So why did he not come down from the cross and save himself? I mean, this is the same Jesus who could command the angels at all four points of the earth to bring about his purposes. Why did he not come down from the cross at the mockery of the people who stood beneath it? Well, it's because he had come down from heaven with the intention of saving you. And me. You see, it was very important to Jesus because it's very personal to Jesus. You're very personal to Jesus. Yes, of course, he honors God the Father, that is, to God's glory. But in honoring the Father, he gives his life because he wants personal relationship with us. It's a very personal thing that goes on the cross between Jesus and you and me. Well, what's all that got to do with the resurrection, you might say? This is Sunday, Rick, and you're talking about his death. Well, the resurrection is the moment when Jesus' authority and his saving work is vindicated. And if Christ is vindicated in resurrection, listen carefully, there is no vindication for unbelief. Now, if the death of Jesus brings the offer of forgiveness, though, we might want to ask, what does the resurrection bring? If the death of Jesus brings our forgiveness, what does the resurrection bring? Well, it clearly establishes the judgment of God on those who reject his authority, doesn't it? There is nothing like the truth he has risen to clarify for the chief priests, the teachers of the law, for Pilate, for everyone who's brought about his death and wanted his death. There's nothing like the resurrection to clarify who has the authority. And that's so relevant to us all. It's worth noting that two things must be in play to have any future beyond death. Two things, absolutely certain. No matter what you believe about the future, these two things need to be in play. So forget all the dopey, chocolate-coated, empty eulogies you have ever heard at a funeral, which are just the worst of us with the best of wishful thinking. Okay? You've heard plenty of them, haven't you, Neville? Ah, yeah, he's a great bloke. He was really good at the tab at picking a winner. He's a great drinker. Oh, he had the best of jokes. I don't knock any of that. But is that all? To fill a eulogy with life, there must, did you hear that? To fill a eulogy with life, there must be the resurrection of Jesus, which speaks to his authority as Lord, as the ruler over death. And there must be the cross of Christ, which seeks which speaks of his sacrifice and forgiveness offered. You need both. Put simply, our lives must be in the care of Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and Saviour if we are to make an appearance in heaven. So here's a word for you who are getting closer to having your own eulogies read and looking around the congregation. There are some of you who are closer than others. Know how to spoil the day, don't I? But let's think about our eulogies. You want to make sure that the resurrected Lord and his saving forgiveness is at the heart of it, don't you? So I've got family here. If you miss this in my eulogy, you're listening, Jake? You're listening, Reese? If you miss this in my eulogy, I'm coming back. No, I'm not, but you know how serious I am. This is the thing that speaks to the hope beyond the grave. This is what I want left for my children and my friends. I want them to know that death is not the final full stop beyond which we don't read anymore. But my life is an open paragraph that never ends with Christ, a resurrection to an eternal life. Can I say, it's this truth that gave me a good deal of sadness, I have to say, as I watched the service of a famous cricketer beamed across the world without a single prayer and no mention of Christ. The wonder of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus is that it makes clear that Jesus is able to remove every obstacle to hope. And I love the little reference in chapter 16, verse 7. Did you see it? And if you were here on Good Friday, you would have seen the little film clip of Peter with Jesus. He says, go, tell the disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now you remember the disciples and Peter, don't you, at this point? All the deserters, everyone that deserted Jesus in his most needful moment, and the one who denied even knowing Jesus with curses, would learn after the resurrection that this Jesus can roll away the stone over our dead hearts and awaken faith. This Jesus offers forgiveness to the life that feels sunk by every bad decision. This Jesus removes the nervousness when it comes to finishing life in the grave with the assurance of a resurrection to an eternal life. And when he clothes you, when Jesus clothes you in the winner's jacket, then you receive all the benefits of his victory. He removes every obstacle of hope. So please don't miss the relevance, will you? The resurrection of Jesus shines light into the darkness of grief. Death is not the end. It is but a shadow that one walks through. And the light that gives the shadow, as the psalmist says, is Christ himself, the good shepherd. The future springs eternal where sin will be no more and love will beautify every step one takes into all eternity. And here's the clincher for those who are in Christ Jesus. And only for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a promise of reunion with our loved ones beyond the grave. Isn't that what you all want? Of course, that first promise is reunion with Christ himself, isn't it? Who should be your greatest love. In fact, to actually desire reunion with others before your reunion with Christ, that's idolatry. That is to put someone else before the Lord. But when you put the Lord first, and you find reunion with him, he gives to us but this glorious reunion with all his people into the future. Oh, for everyone who faces death, what a joy that is. What a hope that is. What a promise is in the resurrection of Christ. Well, report, he was dead, but he is risen. We've seen the report. We've heard the relevance. What about the response? He is risen. Could three words ever carry such enormous weight? Consider Jesus. What a contrast of choice we have between those of us who would fill God's space with ourselves and the God who would long to fill our lives with Jesus. To be filled with the Son of God, the defender and liberator from evil, the healer, the calmer in the storm, the answer in our grief, the overcomer of death, and the forgiver of our failures. Or the response really is a choice, isn't it? It's a decision. To let him fill the space in your life or to fill it with yourself. The truth is, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then we would probably never have heard of him. But he did, and we have. He has risen, forces us to pay attention to him. He has risen, ends authority arguments. To those who would fill God's place with themselves, the response can only be to step down. And to let Jesus step in. It is a change of mind moment to turn to Christ. If Christ is vindicated, there can be no vindication in unbelief. So the call, the response, is to believe and to trust. But to believe, to respond in faith to Jesus, to surrender leadership of your life to him makes absolute sense. And the outcome of such a response is this. Bad shots forgiven, nervous play replaced by assurance, and the victory that is his, he clothes you in. My response, I want in. What about you? Let's not be fooled by treats. I don't know who invented the chocolate egg, but they must have seen us coming. What a rip-off being sold a chocolate that is filled with nothing. Remember the old Aero ad? It's the little bubbles of nothing that make it so good. What a load of rubbish. What a rip-off it's been. What a rip-off it's been to think that we can fill God's space with ourselves. Look around the world today. See its confusion. See its warmongering. See its disregard and disrespect of people. What a contrast to the Easter that sees life filled with Christ, who sells you nothing but would give you everything. Let me finish with a fable. Okay? It's one of Aesop's fables. He tells about the apes and a glowworm. The apes found a glowworm shining on the riverbank and straight away gathered around it to warm themselves. They placed sticks over the glowworm and tried to make a fire, but it did not burn. It was a very pretty thing and looked like a flame. But they could not warm their cold hands with its cold light. It's dumb, isn't it? As we gather around the glowing reality of lives that fill God's space with ourselves, the frozen heart will never thaw. Did you hear that? As you gather around the glow of oneself, the frozen heart will never thaw.
But as you gather around Christ, the warmth of God's love, the flame of His victory will burn in you, the joy that will last forever. May God help us to understand these things. Amen.